Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 14. If you guys don't know this verse, I hope you know it by the end of the day. And remember it. Proverbs 14. And although we can't really do a lot about the whole country ourselves, our little world and our little part, however little it may be, we do play a hand in by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to be mindful of this very thing. Yesterday we celebrated 250 years of freedom for this country, or in this country. Though it isn't a perfect country, there's lots wrong with it, I think. There's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot of people who gave their lives to keep us free. We're going to be mindful of that. Listening to Trump's speech last night, he had pulled out a number of people that were involved in different wars, or families were involved in different things. And so we can see the heritage that we have because of these people. It wasn't, although freedom is free, it costs a lot for us to stay free and be free. Just the very fact of our freedom was not free. A lot of people lost their lives because of it. As we think of our freedom and the history behind it, we see that our forefathers left us a great legacy of freedom. And I believe that it was because our country began with Christian values. As I said before, although we don't endorse one religion in our country, there's a wonderful quote by Judge Brewer of old that talks about how our country isn't a Christian nation by means of one established religion. But it's evident throughout our history how much God played a part in our laws and everything else in the lives of the people who are our fathers. The reason why we came here, if you think of the pilgrims and them having to flee England because of persecution there, because they wanted a freedom of religion. They went to Holland where they had freedom of religion. And then when they got to Holland, the problem there was is that there was a lot of things that went on there, that worldliness that was going on there, that drove them to think our kids are going to lose their aspect of Christianity. And they wanted a new place to live where they could teach their kids the right way and the kids would have a better influence. And that's when they were allowed to come to United States. They left Holland. They came here for freedom of religion and a better life. So our country has Christian roots and values and theology all written through it. And we still enjoy a lot of that today. Biblical principles permeate our government and laws. The writings of our forefathers show that they had a Christian theology and the sovereignty of God in mind as they were building this country. If you look at some of even our presidents and things. Notice what Woodrow Wilson said. He said, America was a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of the Holy Scriptures, not himself. Teddy Roosevelt said, the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and intertwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally impossible for us to figure to ourselves what that life would be if these teachings were removed. Unfortunately, we can picture that nowadays, can't we? John Adams, I missed this quote, I want to say it before I move on, said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. And like Woodrow Wilson said, you know, it's hard to imagine what life would like be without the Christian principles removed. But we can see that in the last century, ever since the 1900s, one by one, the dominoes are falling into our Christian faith. And the Bible isn't allowed in schools anymore. They used to pray every day in school. They don't do that anymore. All of that's been removed. There was a jail that was recently built in Itasca that had the Ten Commandments written on, or biblical verses on the walls. And they had to whitewash that because of scrutiny there, because of a thing called separation of church and state. You see, when the pilgrims came over here, they didn't want to submit to the religion of England, which was the Church of England, which was a conglomeration between Calvinism and Roman Catholicism, which I think is a lot alike in a lot of ways. They didn't want to have to go through the sacraments and the teachings of that church. They wanted their own freedom of religion. And so when they wrote that into the Constitution, freedom of religion, the separation of church and state, what they didn't want was they didn't want the United States to develop one religion that everybody must go by. And what's happened as a result, and recently because of rewriting history, they have turned around and said, no, there's no way that you can have an emphasis on your politics by way of religion. You can't have religion in schools. You can't put money towards a religious school because that's the state endorsing a certain religion, and that's false. That's not the way it was meant to be. It was meant to be not to impose religion on you, not to keep it separate. In fact, a lot of Christians sadly think nowadays that they keep politics on one side of the wall and church on the other. And so how do you live life apart from Christ? Think about that. When you're saying that, I don't bring politics to church, but what you're saying is in politics, I'm not walking with Christ. I'm walking with feelings, emotional. And we come to the judges that say, in that time period, they said, everybody do what's right in their own eyes. Because why? You don't have that teachings of Jesus Christ to guide you and that relationship to guide you. And that's led to a whole kinds of different problems. We have taken God out of our courtrooms and our schools. Many churches has even left Jesus Christ out of their sermons. And people have become dull of hearing on many biblical principles. And that's what happens when you don't follow Christ in every single way. In fact, I think the normal church-going experience today is that I want to be built up. Give me something that makes me feel good so that I can get through the week. Instead of humbly coming to Christ, open my eyes that I may see wonderful truths in your word. You see how that's different? In fact, if you think of the churches of Revelation, there was one church that Jesus Christ was knocking on the door to be let in, and everybody says, oh, you got to let him into your heart to be saved. That's not what that verse is talking about. They were having a church service with all the bells and whistles in the church, but Christ was on the outside. And why is that? Why does that happen nowadays? Is because nobody wants to hear the bad news. Nobody wants to be convicted. Nobody wants to say that they're wrong. Nobody wants to see what Christ is trying to tell us in his word. And so we leave Christ on the outside. We don't think of the sovereignty of God in things. And we have a twisted view of the scriptures in our lives even. A lot of churches, I said, come to hear only upbeat, uplifting, and brief sermons. And not only that, today's worship service is really music orientated and emotional in nature. And doctrine is reduced to minimal or substantial meaning. Literally, they take all the good stuff and leave all the bad stuff out. And so, consequently, no one can stomach the bad news anymore of the gospel. You know, some people think that everybody are saved or everyone will be saved. There's nobody who's going to go to hell. They don't want to hear the failures of others. I mean, we may be failing all week long in our lives. And then you come to church and you hear how Israel failed and Israel failed. And that's not, when you're thinking of it selfishly, You're thinking, how is this lifting me up? And you're not seeing the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of God, and how and what he thinks. As a Christian, we want what he wants is the way we should be thinking. And he tells us all these things for our learning so that we can have comfort and hope. And there's no hope in ourselves. Their hope is in God. And what happens to that is even it comes down to the point in teaching today, we go through the scriptures, that people don't want to hear about prophetic things. We don't want to hear what the future may bring. We want to hear about how we can live the Christian life, but we don't want to hear about what's going to happen in the future. What about our eternal rewards? What about the millennial kingdom? What's all of that about? What about Christ ruling and reigning on the throne in the future? Not in our hearts, like they say the church is, where he's ruling and reigning in the kingdom today in our hearts. No, it's in the future, literally. And what about the end times, the tribulation time? What about the war when Christ comes back and defeats all those foes? We don't want to hear any of that because all of that's depressing, because we're all searching for an uplifting message. But if we realize who God is, if we're taught correctly them things, if we understand our place in the scriptures, who we are in Christ as a church, we can look at those things with comfort and hope that God is a plan. God is not living somewhere and unrelated to us. He's with us each and every day. In fact, why in the world, if this country is going in a bad direction spiritually, as Israel did many years throughout their time period before when God was leading them, before during the period of the law, why do we continue on if it's all going to fail eventually anyways? It's like if this country, if you're going to go to war and you're going to the war and the war is going to fail, why continue on? It's because God has you in a specific place at a specific time for a specific purpose. That's what all of Ephesians 1 is talking about when we're talking about the church. Why are we here when governments are going to fail? Why are we here when the rapture is going to come? Why don't we just take the foot off the pedal and just coast? Why don't we quit our jobs? It's because God has a specific purpose and a plan. And either to share the gospel with somebody else, to imitate Christ. He wants to grow us up for a future purpose in the millennial kingdom. And without a doctrinal, theological perspective of the scriptures, all of scriptures, we won't see that. We'll see life is fruitless. We'll be looking for the next lift me up to get me through the next day. And instead of seeing God's purposes in it. The good news for us is that God is sovereign. Sovereign of the universe, sovereign of our country, sovereign of the whole world. And he wants to save all people. God desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he wants to use the people of the church, those who are saved by God's grace, who've trusted in Christ's work on the cross, for his purposes in leading to glory to him in the future. He wants to have a relationship with us. But as we look at Romans 14, we see, I think what, Proverbs 14, 34, I think what we see in brief is where we are at as a nation. Proverbs 14, 34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, as a nation, God has designed nations from the Tower of Babel, and he uses this nation. So God, some people had an idea of coming here to have freedom of religion. And he also uses our nation is by our laws, by the people who are before us that practice Christianity, that confess Christianity, and that molded this nation to laws and freedoms that can only come from God. He exalted us. And look at, we're 250 years long. But as we grow farther away from him in our churches, in our hearts, in our thinking, we can take the end of that verse, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then we go to, you can go to Romans 1 and read the second half of Romans 1. We're not going to do that today. And that'll tell you how God has taken his hand off of blessing off of those people who reject God, who turn away from God, who live selfishly and do their own thing. And it's a bad thing. You know, the whole book of the Bible, we can say the Old Testament is history. There's a lot of history in there. Even in when we talk about the church and the meaning of the church, it's history. Really, all of it is his story when we think of history. This is God's story. This is God's world we're living in, not our own. And we are accountable to him. And as we get to know him, we can have peace and joy regardless of the circumstances we are in. And as we enjoy God revealed in the scriptures, we can also leave a lasting legacy, like our forefathers did, that we're living in right now, to our children. And that's the purpose of my message today, is how do we leave a lasting legacy? You know, even in a fallen world where things may be, we don't know if it'll turn around and all the nation could trust the Lord again, but it's the way things are looking. If you know scripture and if you know prophecy, it doesn't look likely. Where do we continue on? We don't know how many years we have left. We might die naturally, and then our kids will have to be the ones bringing in the rear. How are they going to follow God? How are they going to be a part of history? What are we going to leave them in light of that? Are you leaving a lasting legacy with your children? Maybe you don't have children yet. Maybe you don't have children anymore. How does this message affect you as leaving a legacy? Is that, you know, we are part of the greater community. Even in the church, if you don't have children, the children are watching you here in the church. And if you're at home or at work, the children are watching you there. And everything that you do is a testimony to others. And so with this, let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And this reminds me, this psalm, of how our forefathers thought. And maybe this is a good psalm to put to memory, right? This whole psalm. But maybe to go to from time to time and think about. This is where, in the overall picture and scheme of things, where God wants me to be. In my heading over this psalm, it's a psalm of joy. And this is, as you read some of the forefathers thinking, as they wrote notes, and as they wrote the Constitution, as they wrote the Declaration of Independence, as they wrote to other things throughout life, you can see elements of this psalm in their writings. Notice what it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." You see the attitude there? That's what I'm after right there. The attitude of looking to the Lord, and he is the one we're accountable to. He is the one we're looking at, not what is he doing for me. Verse 5, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks. On all the inhabitants of the earth, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. When you think about that, right here, verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. And think of the quotation that the president said about Israel just the other day. Without us, Israel wouldn't be a nation anymore. That's pretty strong words and ripe for judgment in God's eyes. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. And that's great to have strength. I'm glad America is strong, but you know why America is strong? It's because of the Lord. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by the great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us. And why would he say that verse, mercy? It's because mercy is thanking God that we don't get what we deserve. That's what the word mercy means. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, that we, just as we hope in you. You see the humbleness of that psalmist as he says those words. I think as you read some of the forefathers' writings, you see that humbleness in their writings. They didn't approach God like, God, do this for me. Thank you. They said, thank you for God's providence in this nation. Now turn to Proverbs 3:35. And it's from this verse that I derived this message. Proverbs 3:35. Now I can't remember what the other translations have on this verse. So the word legacy may not be in your Bible, but the idea is there. Proverbs 3:35 says, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Now, I wanted to teach this message on Father's Day, and Mav was with us, my grandson, and I really wanted him to say this. Yep, Bunny's grandson too. If you can imagine little Mav and him saying this, he's what, 3 years old, 4 years old now? Three? Whatever. He's a little guy. And if you can imagine his voice, legacy is what you pass down to me. You know, it would be so powerful for him to say it because it's like, Grandpa, you make sure that what you pass down to me is a good thing because I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow in those footsteps. And that's the attitude that we have with our younger generation, whether it's your own kids, someone else's kids. We want to pass down the right legacy so that there could be another 250 years if the Lord should tarry. I don't see how that's happening. But if it happens, we just got to keep going on the forward mission as if the Lord will tarry for a long time. We don't stop what we're doing because things look like they're coming to the end. But as it is, many plan to leave a financial and material legacy with their descendants. And, you know, a lot of people put the emphasis on that. What am I going to leave for my kids financially, whether it's the farm, business, money, 401ks, whatever. What am I leaving to my kids in that? And they'll spend all kinds of time planning for their financial future of your children and grandchildren and spend hardly any time on the spiritual legacy of their children. Some will even pass down trades or whatever that are useful for society. Maybe some will pass down an ethic or character that which someone is known by, you know, truth. I'm going to be truthful. I'm going to tell my kids to be truthful because we want to be known as truthful people. And truthfulness is a part of Scripture But is it in a spiritual sense, or is it in the fact that, you know, you just want to be known by some thing that's a good character? I guess that's the idea. We want to pass down, we want to spend our time. And if you want to know why the country is the way it is, I believe it's because we haven't spent enough time spending our time planning for a spiritual legacy to our kids. That's, or to any young people. Do we spend enough time teaching them? Do we spend enough time with any available of our time have an interest in teaching them and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Those are some hard things, even for myself, to think about. The most important thing is a spiritual legacy. In Proverbs 3:35, we read, "The wise leaves a legacy of glory," and that word glory is kavod, and it means splendor, distinction, honor, or good testimony. But the fool passes down shame, and shame is the opposite of glory, contempt, dishonor, and shame. Now, if you're thinking of a spiritual legacy, you're either passing down a legacy of wisdom or shame. And so there you go. There's no in-between. There's a problem with that, because our sin nature takes it to the extreme away from God. We don't default towards God. So in other words, a fish in a river has to swim upstream in the current, or they'll be brought down the current. If you don't plan a spiritual legacy with our kids, you're like the fish going down the current, because that's the way you go. You go away from God naturally, not towards God. Now, there's two people in there that's shown, the wise and the fool. Wise is the word hakam, and it means skillful, clever, or experienced. Vines says this word signifies an important element in the Old Testament religious point of view. It was viewed as mastery of the art of living. It's something you work for, something you try hard to do. Not that we're going to try hard to do the Christian life, but to live the Christian life has to be learned. It doesn't just happen. It happens by way of learning it and imitating it and those kinds of things. But it's a mastery of it. That's why we call the Christian life, when we get saved, we're a baby. But by the end of our lives, we want to be mature, because we've learned. How do we learn? By learning how to trust the Lord in different situations. And sometimes we fail, and sometimes we get it right. And we learn how to do that. We learn to trust the Lord, and we can walk in dependence upon Him as a mature Christian all the time. That's why it's important to do it. Our kids need to learn that same thing. This word appears 130 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and occurs most frequently in Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, which are part of the wisdom part of the books, which is important. So we want to take note of that. Now, where do we get wisdom from? It's that God is the source of wisdom. He is wise. And that's why when we have an attitude of coming to church and, how's it going to uplift me? Our attitude isn't, God, what will you share with me today? It's, what am I going to get out of this today? And that's the wrong attitude. The person who is wise has his manner of life, in his manner of life, he projects the fear of God. He doesn't fear God as in, oh, God, don't come after me. It's a reverential respect for God and his ways. Coming to him humbly instead of coming to him as a bro, as you would say, you know. He's my bro. God is God and we are not. That's the attitude we need. And that's the idea you get out of the forefathers' writing in there, talking about this nation and Christianity. The opposite of this word wise is the fool, or wicked person, is who stubbornly, here's the thing, stubbornly refuses counsel and depends on his own understanding in life. So you can either come to God humbly and learn and master that, or you're the fool, like I said, going up a stream or going back down the stream. So what does this all mean to us between the wise and the fool and the legacy and all that? It means that children are taught the skill of godly living. They will not naturally live right. They naturally default to their own resources, i.e., the sin nature. That's where we all default to. They will operate from a human viewpoint kind of thinking, and they will follow their will and desire and inherit the legacy of shame instead of glory. Is that where we're at today? When you think of what's going on in the government and how things are allowed to go in the opposite way of God, even condemning Christians and God at times, you know, it reminds us of the book of Judges. At that time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's exactly where we're at. And even to the point where if you're not accepting of the things that are going on that they feel in their emotions and their thinking is right, they condemn you. But take note, if you are condemned for what God says is right and agreeing with him on it, you're in the majority. Because God with one is a majority. He wins. You may be persecuted. You may have tough times, but you're standing in the right way. What did I say in the book of Jonah when we were going through that? I think it was Whitcomb that said, the best and safest place to be, I think he said, the safest place to be in the world is in the middle or center of God's will or something like that. It was a quote very similar to that. The best place to be is in God's will, no matter how it affects, how it disagrees with everybody around us. And so does that kind of thinking align with Scripture? Turn to Proverbs 22. You know, when we think of teaching our children, it's not always fun. And we might have to go against them and even tell them no at times, sometimes even correct them in order to show them and teach them God's will. Notice what Proverbs 22 says. 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Notice where they default to, foolishness. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, I don't believe this is talking about child abuse. It doesn't mean grab the rebar out of the shed, start beating your child. But they need to be corrected. However that's done, they need to be corrected. This weekend, the kids were throwing a fit. What did they need to do? They needed to be separated and put in their room. And then they changed their attitude. The correction came. They seen that the error of their ways. Now they're young. They'll need to be corrected that same way again. But that was the correction there. Sometimes correction can be different for each children. I'm not going to go into how we're correcting our child. The main point of that is foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. They will default. They will go in the opposite direction of God. And we as parents, we as older people, not that we should correct other children's kids. Let me be clear on that. But we need to show and point out the foolishness that they are. They need to be corrected on that. And their parents, grandparents sometimes are even called to do that. Okay. This is an essential principle for children, that they are foolish and they need to be trained and corrected at times. In light of this, how much effort is put into leaving a spiritual legacy? What are the children being taught, whether it's through your own children or through your actions? And are they learning the most essential thing that they need is the gospel? We're going to be covering the gospel here in the next few weeks. I hope you're here or can listen online to that. The gospel is important. That's the starting point of the Christian life. Do they know how to have a relationship with the Father? You can only have a relationship once you believe the gospel. Are they learning from you about the Lord, whether it's your words or even your deeds? Are you showing them how to obey the Lord? Parents have to obey the Lord. Are we following God's direction? Do they know that wisdom comes from the Lord? You know, Some kids will ask their parents or grandparents for wisdom. But it's a special treat when you can take that child and bring them to the Lord. I was talking to somebody this week about how when they grew up, what they needed was direction from the Lord's point of view, not from what they felt and emotion-wise and what they've been taught worldly-wise from their parents. They needed godly direction. Are we teaching our kids godly direction? How do they trust the Lord? How much effort are we putting into that? So, a lot of ways this country has forsaken the family, even in this state where they've given special privileges to children and said the parents don't even have the ability to step in and take charge in certain situations. We've forsaken the Constitution many ways, and now even appears to be forsaking Israel. We've gone away from God. And there's a real threat to our biblical principles on teaching our kids. In fact, as we learned from Hillary Clinton, it takes a village to raise your child. Our government oftentimes thinks they have a better way of raising your children than you do. In such a world as this, it is assured that our kids will not learn a godly legacy by learning from the world. We need to train them. We need to be there for them. So what are you to do in this situation? How are you to leave a legacy? We need to start by exploring what the Bible says about this. And with that, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, New Testament, towards the end, chapter 1. Not all the way towards the end. Before Hebrews. Before Titus, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, who's Timothy? A little bit of history here. Timothy was a boy. Well, he's a man at this time. But he was a boy who had learned, we're going to see, he was given a special legacy from some relatives of his. And in light of that, he now is the pastor, I believe, of the Church of Ephesus. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to him and encouraging him in the faith. Here we go, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see you. Why can't Paul see him? It's because he's in prison. He's about ready to die. He's going to write one more book before he dies. And he's leaving an encouraging letter for his spiritual son, Timothy. Now, as a preview to this, Timothy learned about Paul as he was in Lystra and Derbe, that area. And Paul was coming through, and when Paul came through the first time, he was beaten, he was persecuted. Timothy was eyewitness to that. He learned from his mother and grandmother about the gospel. He got saved, and the second time Paul came through, he left to go on a missionary journey with Paul and became a pastor at some point in the future. So he had learned a legacy of Christianity. Now, before Paul dies, he's saying, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Timothy was caring for his spiritual father, Paul, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the general faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded is in you also. He learned a spiritual legacy from his grandmother and his mother. Now, his father, I don't believe, was a Christian, at least not mentioned in Scripture. He learned what he learned from his mother and grandmother. And it had a lasting legacy as he grew up in the faith. we see that leaving a legacy of faith begins first with having faith yourself. How did you learn this legacy? It was the faith that his grandmother and mother, Eunice, had. Notice in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. It's important to know that you can't leave a lasting Christian legacy with your kids if you're not saved yourself. It begins with you. And that's why oftentimes we come to church and we think of, well, the message that we're teaching, that person over there needs to hear. You know, they got kids. They need to hear this message. I don't. But what we see first here is that we begins with us. It needed to come from Eunice and Lois. And then it was brought down to Timothy, their son and grandson. But what about you as a person that's out in society? Maybe you don't have kids. Maybe your kids are grown up. What are you teaching those around you? Are you sharing the gospel with others? It begins with you first knowing the gospel, being able to share that gospel by way of words, communication to somebody else, being willing to be there. Maybe it's uncomfortable for you to share the gospel. Hopefully in the next few weeks as we go through the gospel, you can become more familiar with sharing it. You can be more open to sharing it. And that's where a legacy begins with those of us around, with those around you. The faith Timothy learned dwelt first in his mother and grandmother. Dwelt first is the Greek word oinokeo. My Greek pronunciation may not be the best, but it means to live in, dwelt in. It wasn't just something they did. And some people come to church and they bring their kids and they say, my kids need to go to Sunday school. This has literally happened many a times where people will come to church and they will just come to church because their kids need to go to Sunday school. And sometimes they won't even sit in messages. They'll wander the halls. They'll go and have coffee. They'll do other things rather than sit and listen to the message. And what kind of a legacy, assuming that they're saved, because what I've seen is that people who are saved do this, because I've already heard Colossians 3 times or Romans 3 times. I know what the pastor can say. I can say it myself. I don't need the message anymore. You know, and they get this thinking that they're above the pastor or that they don't need the message when we all need to hear God's message over, early and often, right? Over and over again. I don't care how long you've been saved. You can always pull something off. You know, we go to a Bible conference in the fall. And what's amazing to me is the one of the most, I would think, knowledgeable people of the Bible. I wouldn't say that he's 100% right or anything. It's not like I co-wrote scripture or anything. I'm just saying that the person there that's If you were to pick anybody in that church there to think, well, they probably don't need to hear this message, they're usually front and center taking notes. And that's because they have the right attitude. And you know what? That kind of a legacy pass, that was impactful for me. If he needs to hear this, if he's edified by this, and why is he edified by that, right? It's not human wisdom. It's the Holy Spirit working in the message that somebody is willing to share that gives us the... So when we think of hearing a message and sitting through this, and you're thinking, oh, I'm sitting through this right here, you know, it's really the Holy Spirit that's teaching us. As you're listening to me teach this, the Holy Spirit, I was willing to let the Holy Spirit work on my thinking and therefore share it to you. He's working on my life before he works on you. And so I'm not trying to preach to you in any sort of way saying, you guys need to do all this and I don't. Because as the way it works in my world is that I take in the Word of God And God works on me first. Therefore, when I preach the message, it's already meant something to me, and I can add those things to you so that you can be edified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that this is what happened in the lives of Eunice and Lois. The Holy Spirit worked on them. They believed the gospel. They got saved, and they poured out their spiritual legacy on their son, and he grew up in the faith. Like I said, it starts with the gospel, right? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. The gospel begins with the bad news, because if you're swimming out in the ocean, right, you're 10 feet from shore, but your feet are off the bottom, and you're swimming along, and then some knucklehead throws you a life preserver, what are you going to do with that? What do I need that for? What they don't realize, what you may not realize, is that you're in the water, and you're going to drown. You may not think you are. That's the way the world is. And you won't grab that life preserver without understanding the bad news. The bad news is we're all sinners. We are born with a relationship to God that's broken. We can't talk to God. We can pray to him all we want, but God will hear our prayers, but he cannot answer them, and he cannot use you in a way that's glorifying to him by way of a godly, beneficial work in your life, because you have no connection to God. God can't use you. The Holy Spirit is not inside you. He can answer your prayer like Cornelius. When you pray and you say, hey, Lord, save me, basically is what Cornelius was asking. And he sent Peter over there to give him the good news of the gospel to get saved. But we are born sinners. Notice, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We go here all the time. Maybe some of you can probably recite it by memory, because I go here so many times. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, gives us the hardcore bare knuckles problem that we all have before we are saved. And he's talking to believers, but he's talking to them in the past tense. So he's talking to a church. All of these people are saved, but he's saying, before you were saved, this is the way you were. Notice, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't ask how many of them were dead in trespasses and sins, because all of them were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the world, a course of the world. You were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning that because of sin, it separates us from God. Not only individual acts of sin, but because we were born in Adam, who had sinned, we were born from Adam's lineage. He was the first person. And so because he is our forefather, we are sinners. And because we have also born with a sin nature, we are sinners. So in three different ways, we're sinners and separated from a God. And then we acted like it. We acted by what we knew. So why does a child, as watching the young grandkids, and the little ones are two playing real nice in the floor house, and one just whap on the other one, pushes the other one down. Why do they do that? One of my kids is notorious for whatever toy the other one has, they're going to grab it and take it away. It's just notorious. It's the way it is. Did he learn that? No, it's in his nature to do that. They're opposite of God. This is what it means. They once walked according to the course of the world. Their sin nature inside of them is anti-God. It's selfish to the core. According to the prince of the power of the air, it's all in tune with Satan, right? Satan is in charge of the world. He learns all. We learn everything from how we deal with in the world, and we play on Satan's team. If you're thinking of sports, right? We play for the Packers, you play for the Vikings, you play for whatever you like. We're on the team Satan before we're saved. Verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We played by our own rules. But I love verse 4 because it gives us the hope. But God, I love those words, who is rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy isn't getting what we deserve. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Who does he love? He loves the world, right? It says in John 3:16, God loved the world. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together. How do we get alive together? We're going to see it in a minute. With Christ. By grace you've been saved. What does that word Christ mean? It's not just a human. It's the anointed one there. The anointed one was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came and dwelt among us here on the earth. And then he willingly went to the cross. He didn't go there because some government official had some beef against him, or religious leaders had some beef against him, and they trumped up these charges. He went to the cross. That's what we read in the scriptures. But ultimately, it was his choice to go to the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And he died on that cross thinking of every sin you and I ever committed on that cross. He did that for us so that we could be made alive, so that we could be drawn together. Without the bad news, without seeing that we needed to be brought, made alive, we won't accept this. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Why did he do that? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. In his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 8 tells a story. For by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, you have been saved at a point in time. Through faith, that's how you receive it, by the way. God's offering you this gift of eternal life, salvation, as in the arm that receives that is faith, trusting and reliance on what Christ did on your behalf. And that not of yourselves, it's not you trying to clean up yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now so here we see that's how salvation comes. It comes through grace, through faith in Christ's work on the cross. But there's a purpose behind this. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, our new position in Christ, for good works. In other words, you could say, for leaving a lasting legacy. It's not you doing the work. Christ is working in you. How do you allow him to do the work that he wants to do in you is by simple dependence on his moment-by-moment of providence in your life. He does the work in you. And so, what do I have to do to be good parents? What do I have to be a good Christian? What do I have to be to be a good citizen, leave a lasting legacy? It's dependence upon him, moment by moment. And yeah, we don't have a list of 10 rules. This is how you do it. This is how you're a good Christian. That's the Old Testament style. Now it's walking by faith, moment by moment. That means we have to pick up God's word. We have to read God's word, and we have to trust God's word. What did I say in my studies on the Friday night? We have to know God's word, we have to trust God's word, and then we will obey God's word, because what happens is we obey what we trust and we trust what we know, right? It all goes hand in hand. In light of that, I'm going to have to skip in my notes because I've kind of told you what I had something in the forefront of my mind, but I lost it and I've gone way ahead of my notes. In light of that, what we have to know is, first of all, we have to be saved and that God wants to work in us. That's what it was. John 15. Go to John 15. And then we're going to go back to the Old Testament quick. John 15. I was talking about the Christian life. And you know, I remember when I was growing up in the Lord, God wants us to do certain things. He gives us lots of commands through Scripture. And what we want to do is we want to put them on a list. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to do this, this, and this, and this, this. All of these 10 things or 100 things or whatever commands we find in Scripture, right? That's how we think. We just do the commands, and then we're being a Christian. If I just come to church, I'm a Christian. If I just don't swear, I'm a Christian. If I don't drink, I'm a Christian. But we forget before that, right? It's not about what you're doing. It's about where your heart is. We had a prayer about that, right? That our hearts would be used. Our hearts would be transformed into the image of Christ. Think of yourself as your life imitating Christ. How's that possible? Not a list of do's and don'ts, because Romans 7, you'll find out what the true meaning of Romans 7 is all about. You'll fail every single time. And the more you try and perform your Christian life, the more you will find you will fail, fail, fail. So then Romans chapter 8 comes up and says the Holy Spirit is given that will give you this new life, will enable you to do what God wants, says you can't do in the flesh. And it really boils down to John 15. If I said that right, John 15 is where he should be. Notice where it says, I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, I am the true vine. And we think of a vine. Tomatoes. Tomato season's coming up, right? Everybody who's a gardener has planted tomatoes, and it's a vine plant. That's where I'm going. I'm not a horticulturist, whatever it is. It's a part of a vine. We know that as long as that vine is nicely held together, and the branches that come off, they'll keep growing. And they'll bear fruit, right? The fruit, whatever it is, the vegetable. You call it whatever you want. It's the idea that matters. The life of that fruit doesn't come through the branch. You don't chop off the branch and put it on the ground, and pretty soon it's going to have a tomato. What's going to happen is that branch needs to stay connected to that vine. And their fruit will be born out of it, because the life goes through the vine, out the branch, and into the fruit. That's the idea that John is expressing as Jesus Christ is telling him this. Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine. He's the source of our life. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, notice this, in me. That's a significant statement, meaning that we are connected to the vine. We are connected to the vine. Every Christian is positionally in Christ. That's the first step. How do you get positionally in Christ? You have to become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? It doesn't mean coming to church. It means that you have to believe in the finished work of Christ, that he died and rose again the third day. Then you're in Christ. Every branch in me, notice this next statement, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, there's a vine that's connected to him, but he doesn't bear fruit. Why is that? Because he's not relying on the vine. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so we say here that there's branches that bear fruit and there's branches that don't bear fruit. Now, that word he takes away doesn't mean it's annihilation. The Greek word there means to lift it up so that it would bear more fruit. You could say God can correct you. Holy Spirit is used in that instance to change your mind on a certain situation through the Word of God so that you can better be in a position to bear fruit for him. Or the Holy Spirit just convicts you and say, hey, look, something's wrong here, buddy. And you can say, look, I don't want to hear it. And you can go your own way and you can grieve the Holy Spirit or you can quench the Holy Spirit, but you're still a Christian. Now jump down to verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. How does your heart change? How do you bear fruit of a good legacy to your children? First of all, it starts by being saved. And it continues as you remain in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You depend upon that vine moment by moment. And God will work through you, as we see in Ephesians 2:10. He works through you. And I think in a verse in Philippians, I can't think of right at this moment, where he works through you to produce the works that he wants to use through you. If you want to reach your kids, you need to stay connected to the vine. Let's jump over to Psalm 127 as our time is coming to a close here. Psalm 127. Here's an admonition of our lasting legacy. As normal, we didn't get through our notes. But I like this psalm. We talked about trusting in the Lord moment by moment. Galatians 5:16 and following talk about how we are to walk. In other words, our trust moment by moment in what God does. We also live that trust moment by moment as we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we want to leave a lasting legacy. We need to remember this important psalm right here, Psalm 127. 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. There's two ways to build the house. Your own house with your kids. And I'm not saying two ways of building a house with, you know, physically. Talking about spiritually, building a spiritual legacy. And that's what's in mind in this psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the mother and father of those children, or whatever they have, in Timothy's case, it was the grandmother and mother, you can pertain it to yourself. Unless the Lord builds the house, you are walking in dependence upon Him, abiding in Him, moment by moment. That includes reading His Word. Because without His Word, we won't have faith, right? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's how we build the house. Unless the Lord builds the house through your life, as you're depending upon him moment by moment, they labor in vain. So in one sense, as we're walking with the Lord and depending upon him, we're not laboring. God is laboring through us. We're resting in him. We're trusting in him. And he's laboring through us. We have to go through the motions of trusting what he says and walking in light of what he says, empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives, moment by moment. That means we think a simple task, I can go take the garbage out for the Lord, right? I can trust. I know that my garbage is going to stink. It's something, you know what I mean? So God can use every single aspect of our life, whether it's going to work, whether it's coming, doing the dishes at home, whether it's obeying mom and dad, whether it's teaching your children. I don't know how to teach the Bible to my kids. Trust in him. Open it up and allow him to use your thinking and allows him to use your being to communicate his message through you. As you depend upon him, ask questions. You know, if the kids have questions, you can write them down, you can call me. We can talk about it. And then we can go through it and the kids can learn. You don't have to be somebody super special or smart or go through any special classes. You've got the Holy Spirit and you've got His Word, and you've got me to help and guide, and you've got each one of us to edify each other and build each other up too. And so in other words, what we don't want to do is tear everybody down because their kids are a mess, right? Psalm 127, lest the Lord builds the house. That's how it's built. They labor in vain who build it. They could have this nice looking family. Remember, spiritual legacy, right? All the kids are behaving themselves and doing everything right and everything looks right. But when it comes to a spiritual legacy, they won't be walking with the Lord. There'll be no spiritual fruit. They'll be walking in bent on the human good inside of them. And that won't be productive for the Lord because it's not the Lord who's building the house. They're laboring in vain. Notice it says, the watchman stays awake and unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. In other words, it's not about you. This church is not about you. Your Christian life is not about you. It's about the person next to you. It's about the person across the way from you. Why are we here? Why do we teach Sunday school? Why do I teach you? Why are we here talking after church? It's not for that I would feel better or you'd feel better myself. It's for the other person. So as you're thinking about the church and what we're here for, we need to remember it's the Lord wants to use each and every one of us to reach the other person for Christ somehow, to encourage that person. That's what we're here for. Beyond that, it's all worthless. That's what vain means. But notice in verse 3 and following, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. Well, that's a whole lot of words. What does it really mean? We're leaving a legacy with our children. I'm teaching you the Bible. You're meant to go out into the world and to reach others for Christ with what you're being encouraged to hear with, and that kind of thing. And that's the same way with our children. How is this country going to survive should the Lord tarry? It's only by learning how to walk, first of all, about Christ and being saved, but then how to live a godly life so they can share it with their children. What do you do with an arrow? You stick it in the bow and you throw it away. You can't live forever. And the only way legacy keeps going is if we teach our kids. With that, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time. I got through about half of my notes. I just pray, Lord, that it had been useful in leaving a legacy in this world. We're not here to clean up the fishbowl, as they say. But our mission hasn't changed. We're to go into all the world and teach the gospel, beginning with our own home. And I pray that there would be a message we'd all take to heart, and we'd all apply it to ourselves so that we could honor you with a legacy by teaching others and through your power and your grace and the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.